If you want to dig out your Bibles and open up to Romans chapter 4, which was read just a few moments ago. In the New Testament, the term hope is usually defined as a confident expectation. Not hope in the sense of I wish, which is the way a lot of times we use the English word for hope. But it actually shows that it's got a drive that gives you an expectation of something that will happen. Not just, it'd be great if this happened. Now, we're going to take a little bit of time to look at Abraham. We're talking about in hope against hope. And what you're going to see is there is a hope that comes, an expectation from knowing what God has promised you, as opposed to the hope that comes natural by just looking at things with your physical eyes. We'll use a couple of illustrations tonight from the Old Testament. We won't go back and necessarily read through them. And then to look at some of the expectations that come with us, of looking at God's promises and how He interacts with us even now. If you notice here in Romans chapter 4, as things begin, it's about a righteousness by faith. And if I want you to look at verse 16 in Romans chapter 4, it says, "For this reason it is by faith," as in contrast with law. He says, "in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law," Jews, "but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." He says, here's the way it lays out. The Jewish Christians were saying, look, righteousness is based on law-keeping, even in Jesus, which they were way offline. If you read through Galatians, it'll tell you that kind of mindset will actually get you severed from Jesus. If you're severed from Jesus, then you've fallen from grace. Here he talks about faith and grace always go together. Faith is always the introduction to grace, where God gives beyond what we have ever earned or deserved. So, in going through these things, he says, we don't want to be people who are all concerned about just knowledge, but people who are living by faith. And that would include the Gentiles as well, who are being made to feel like second-class citizens. Now, look at verse 17. "As it is written, the father of many nations have I made you," and talking about Abraham, "in the presence of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist." That last phrase in verse 17, you used to look at that and go, what in the world is he talking about? Gives life to the dead and calls things into existence that don't currently exist. Let's clear him up real quickly. God's already told Abraham, a father of many nations have I made you. Those nations don't exist yet, but they will exist through his descendants, specifically through Isaac. And then he says, and he brings the dead to life, talking about Sarah's womb, being an 89-year-old woman and never having had a child, to have her first child in being Isaac. You can understand, whenever God gives this promise to Abraham and to Sarah, saying, you're going to have a son, and here's Abraham, who's 99 years old. Here's Sarah, who's 89 years old. And to say, well, God made a promise, so I trust that he'll keep his promise. But physically speaking, this looks really impossible. And so you can see why he would use a phrase like, in hope against hope. And the question comes down to, do you see the situations in life just through physical eyes that have a certain expectation? Or do you look at life's events through the promises of God and see things quite differently? Here in verse 17, he goes through these things together. He says, by the way, it's God who gives life to the dead. It's God who causes things to come into being. He is the Creator. Then you come to verse 18. And it says, in hope against hope, he believed. He says, in contemplating between the spiritual promises of God that he would have descendants, as many as the stars, as many as the grains of sand on the seashore, for Abraham, a 99-year-old man who'd already had Ishmael, who's about 12 years old at this point, but the descendants aren't coming through him. The descendants are going to come through Isaac, who is not yet born. Abraham and Sarah, both when they're told about this promise, they both have the exact same response. It is a laugher. that an 89-year-old woman will have a child in another year. It's just craziness. The idea that a 99-year-old man is going to father a child sounds just as crazy. And so in looking at this, he says, I know what God promised, and I know what I look like. But I know God will do it. He's got the ability, and he's also made the promise. And God never goes back on a promise. He's never negated on one. So you start to look through this, and here's Abraham described as, in hope against hope, he believed. And to consider us, is that the way we are? Do we really hold God's promises to an extent that we say, I'm going to let it change the way I see my life, the way that I see situations that come up in my life? Notice how this continues in verse 18. Then hope against hope, Abraham believed so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, because God spoke it. So shall your descendants be. Verse 19. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, which I find that to be kind of funny myself. He's 99 years old. He looks at himself and says, boy, I'm as good as dead. Abraham's not going to die until he's 175 years old. I haven't known too many people who have 75 or 76 years worth of life left and go, man, I'm as good as dead. Which goes to show who really gives life. It's God. Then, he says, he looks at his own body, now as good as dead, and he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. There is no more fertility, there's no more cycles, all that stuff is in the rearview mirror. Womb is dead. And he says, this goes against what I see with my eyes. But I know God made a promise. So I'm going to trust God at his promise. And it says even that he contemplated what it looked like. So often, whenever we look at God's promises, we almost hold it like it's in high treason to consider what the alternative would be. He says he contemplated what it looked like, his own body, the womb of Sarah, and yet he didn't let that destroy his faith. He said, I contemplated what we look like. We're as good as dead. Someone would say, you know, you got one foot in the grave and the other on a banana peel. But here he is looking at this and saying, okay, he says, if God made the promise, I know it'll be. And I don't care about what my eyes really see. I'll think about it every now and then. But I'm not going to let it destroy me. I'm not going to let it tear me away from faith. Look at the next statement, verse 20. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. I want you to see how this term is used, giving glory to God. So often people take this and they lift it out and they twist it and turn it and they act like giving glory to God is something that you do audibly. Giving glory to God is saying, God, I trust you at what you promised. Even whenever my eyes see something completely different and would lead me to a different hope. If Abraham trusted his eyes, he would say, there's no way. Abraham laughed at it. Sarah laughed at it. And they're going to name this boy Isaac, by the way, which means laughter. Anytime you want to laugh at what God's promises are, you just wait and see them. Because they'll be there. As long as we hold to what we're expected to do. So, he says, yet with respect to the promise of God, he didn't waver in unbelief, but actually notice his faith got stronger. What would it be like, and I cannot even imagine this, being married to someone, 89 years old, and then to put your hand on their belly and to feel that child kick. And all of a sudden, whenever a lady gets pregnant, has that round belly, and all of a sudden that leg comes out and it's got a corner. What would it be like for a 99-year-old man to look at his wife and see that? What would it do to your faith? Would you know that God is a keeper of promises? Would you even be concerned so much about the birth? Or would you go ahead and count that God would keep his promise? Abraham's faith grows through this because he will not allow what he sees just with his physical eyes to be jading what he knows by faith in God's promises. If you notice the next thought as it continues, he says, he grew strong in his faith, giving glory to God, recognizing that he's fully assured. Look at verse 21. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. It's not as if God doesn't have enough strength. And then here's what happens in turn. When all of a sudden we become a people who walk by faith and not by what we see, we live by what God has promised and we know that he will give it and he will bring it about and he is able to do it. Then you see verse 22. Therefore it was also credited to Abraham as righteousness. God says, that's what I'm looking for in my people. A people who just simply trust me. Even though what's right before their very eyes, they say, I see that. I contemplate it. But I know God's going to give me what he promised. Consider just a couple stories out of the Old Testament. Whenever God tells Noah, I want you to build this ark, he gives him the dimensions of it in cubits. He tells them how many stories he wants it to be. He tells them what kind of wood he wants it to be made out of. He wants it to be pitched or tarred on the inside and on the out. He gives them these details, one door. And yet, here is Noah. I've never seen anything like that. I've never seen a worldwide flood. And here's the other part. He never got to test it. I don't know about you, but if I'm going to get in a boat, I usually like to test it. I like to see it float for just a little bit before I get in. Sometimes I just want to make sure I remember to put the plug in. But you start to look through all these things and say, he can look just with his eyes, and it would be really easy for him to say, boys, do you know how much this thing weighs? You realize how much it's taken for us just to work and to put it together? How in the world is this thing going to keep us alive? It would be easy to start to do that. But they don't. They go, God said that if we get in this thing, we build it according to the way that he desires, he'll save us. And every other living being that breathes on the earth will die. And in hope against hope, they trusted God. And because they did, we're here now. Because if he wouldn't have, that would be the end of the story. Unless God stepped in some different way. So realize, the only reason that we're still here is because of people of faith. Without them, we don't exist. If they said, well, let's just do it a little different. They say, we see what God promised. We see this monstrosity of what we're building. We trust God, and we'll do it his way, and we'll let things come about, and they're spared. Consider another story in the Old Testament, in the book of Judges, a man by the name of Gideon. He's a man who is scared to death when he first encounters God. Every spring or every harvest, the Amalekites would come in, the Midianites, and take everything that they had, and Gideon is treading out wheat in kind of a hidden place of a wine press. It comes down to the point where he is going to fight against an army that is too big to count. It talks about that they couldn't even count the number of camels that they had, let alone the number of people there are. There's an army of about 32,000. And God says to Gideon, you know, and here's Gideon thinking, all right, you know, our odds really aren't that great at this point, but you know, with the Lord we can do this. And God says, there's too many people. You'll think it's you. Your eyes will lead you to believe that you're the strength. So just do like what I've instructed to do under the old covenant. Just go out there and say if anybody wants to go home or has a wife at home that they haven't been around. He says, anybody's scared, just go on home. And out of 32,000 of them, 22,000 leave. If you thought the odds were bad to start, well, lose roughly two-thirds of your army. There's 10,000 of them left. And I'm sure Gideon's thinking, okay, that's got to be plenty. And then God says, it's still too many. Still too many. You'll still think that it's by your strength and your power. And your eyes will deceive you. He says, take them down to the stream, have them drink. They'll either take the water in their hands and bring it up to their mouth, or they'll lap it up with their tongue and take their face down to the face of the water. I don't know what Gideon was thinking. Well, maybe it'll be a 50-50 shot, and at least I'll have 5,000. And all of a sudden, God tells them, now, here's the group I want. Tally everybody up, and we have 300. Physical eyes are telling you what? Is this really what we're going to do? God gives Gideon instruction. He strengthens him, and he says, now, we're going to go down, you're going to destroy them all, but you're not going to take any swords with you. No swords? We can't even count their camels? My eyes are telling me, okay, this doesn't look good to contemplate it, the odds. But we'll do it as you say. They're told to take a torch lit with fire, a clay pot or vessel, and a trumpet. They're divided up into three groups of 100. And it's as if all the Amalekites are down in the valley. And here they are, stationed in three groups of 100. And right after the change of the watch at night, they all rush down together, and they break the pottery, flashing the lights of the torches, blowing the trumpets, and screaming out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Every one of them are killed. Not any of those in the army of Gideon are killed. All because, in hope against hope, they believed. They said, the odds don't look right. But God made the promise, and so we believe Him. Gideon was righteous. Noah was righteous. Abraham was righteous. Are we that centered in on what God has promised to us? He had made a promise to Noah. He had made a promise to Abraham. And He sure made a promise to Gideon. Has He made any promises to us that we need to make sure that we're seeing things through the eyes of faith and we don't just get all caught up in just what our physical eyes see in situations? Turn over to Matthew chapter 6. I want to look at just a few of these relatively quickly. Matthew chapter 6. Any time in your life where it feels like the money thing is not going to work out, you look at the tabulation of your bills, you look at the tabulation of what money is coming in, and you say, these don't work. We need to consider this promise. And to consider what is part of this promise in Matthew chapter 6. Look at verse 30. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you? He says, if God does all this for the grass that is just going to be destroyed at the end of the summer, don't you think He'll take care of you? You're going to last a whole lot longer than the grass. More than one season. And then notice what He says about them. Notice what He says about us if we get caught up in those things, where we don't see how monetarily this thing's going to work out. He says, you have little faith. He says, don't you trust me that I'm able to do this? Look at verse 31. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? It doesn't get much more simple than that. Don't worry about it. That's kind of a phrase that people say from time to time. But what if God is saying that to us? You know, you don't even have to worry about it. Isn't that the terminology we use with each other whenever we say, you know what, everything's going to be taken care of. It's going to be fine. Don't worry about it. What's God saying? You don't have to worry about what you're going to eat. You don't have to worry about what you're going to drink. You don't have to worry about what you're going to wear. I'll take care of it. Don't even worry about it. Then He says in verse 32, for the Gentiles, meaning here the unfaithful, for the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. They are eaten up in the process of what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? And it's eating them up alive. They are so caught up in what they see or what they don't see physically because they don't have the promise from the Lord. Then, at the middle of verse 32, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. It's not as if he goes, oh, I forgot, you need food today. He knows that. The same sense that you knew that with your children. Look at the next statement, verse 33. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. All the physical stuff will be taken care of. So if you ever come down to where the budget numbers don't work out, really the first question is not, how are we going to get more money? The first question should really be, am I really seeking His kingdom first, and am I really seeking His righteousness? By the way, you can't be righteous without faith. What was their problem? They had little faith. He says, seek first my kingdom, my righteousness, I'll take care of the physical stuff. You don't even have to worry about it. You don't even have to be concerned about it. And in seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness tells you, hey, we're still going to be doing what we can do. We're still going to be being obedient to what God desires. It's not as if we go sit down on a stump and go, okay, what's going to happen? Then, just in case we missed it in verse 31, look at verse 34. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. He says, don't worry about it. Don't worry. So the next time you look at the budget sheet or you're trying to look at your bills and things and you go, oh, you're ready to pull your hair out. What's going to happen? How's this thing going to work out? Ask yourself those two questions. Am I really seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness? Because if I am, what do you know? Even if your physical eyes are telling you the numbers don't work out, what is faith telling you? And in hope against hope, will we believe? Because God has made the promise. Here's Jesus Himself saying, don't worry about it. Let's take a look at another one. Look over at James chapter 1. James chapter 1, look at verse 2. Have you ever gone through struggles or difficulties and wondered, why am I having to go through all this stuff? This is terrible. We might even go, this is depressing. How long is this going to last? Look at verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, you encounter various trials. Trials are the difficulties that you go through. James is encouraging those of faith. Consider it all joy. Consider it joy to go through difficulties. Now, doesn't that sound odd? Doesn't that almost sound laughable? Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. How can you do that? What promise is He going to give us? Look at verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Knowing that the difficulties are there to refine your faith. We talk so often about wanting to go to heaven. Will a refined faith help you to get there in Jesus? You would almost think that we would be crazy enough to say maybe we can enjoy these trials knowing that we're building a spiritual, eternal good. But instead, so often, we look at the flesh side. We look at the physical side. And we say, I'm tired of this. I'm ready for this to be over. And if you notice, he says, knowing that the testing, and it's a refining term, you probably already know this, it's a metalsmith term of refining metals. You heat up the metal, the impurities come to the top, you skim them off, then you heat it up again a little hotter. More of the impurities are coming out every time. Even in the book of Psalms in the Old Testament, it talks about the Word of God is refined like a metal that's been refined seven times. How pure do you see God's Word? It's like that refined metal. Do we see the difficulties and the trials that we go through in this life as having a great value? Because every time a metal is refined, what happens to its value? It goes up, doesn't it? It's more pure. It's more refined. Would you like to have a faith that's refined? That's pure? That's more pleasing to God? Then it changes our attitudes through trials. Because we start to say, God's going to refine my faith through this. And that's what I need to be looking for. And he says at the end of verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, you can go longer, stronger, harder. That's what endurance is. It's the ability to keep on going when a lot of other people would stop. Because you know what God's doing within you in your faith. And in case that's not enough, look at verse 4. And let endurance have its perfect result. Endurance will carry you to an end result. Now listen to what it is. So that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Perfect and complete. You might think, well, how perfect and complete? There is not one single solitary thing that you lack. Lacking nothing. There's only one person who walked this earth that you would describe that way. That would be Jesus. He's the only one, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Interestingly enough, we also say often, man, I just want to be like Jesus. Guess what God's trying to lead us to? The exact same thing. But it has to be affected by your attitude whenever you go through the difficulties. When you go through the trials, that's where you get a say-so in whether God will be able to mold you closer to be like Jesus or not. Am I going to consider the difficulty with joy? Not in the joy of going through the situation itself. The joy is in building the spiritual good to grow us closer to being like Jesus. So if we go through the difficulties, in hope against hope, are we going to believe that this is of benefit to us? It's not a detriment, it's a benefit. Now, let's close out with one more. Come back to Romans chapter 4, and we'll finish up here. Romans chapter 4, look at verse 22 again. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness, because he trusted the Lord. Even whenever his eye says, that's crazy. He says, but God made the promise. Whenever you go through difficulties, what do you need to remember? God made the promise. This is for my spiritual good and refinement. It'll help if I can have joy to make me more like Jesus. Whenever the money stuff doesn't work out, I trust God. He said he'd take care of me if I seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And if things aren't coming together, maybe we need to ask ourselves, am I really seeking those two things first? Therefore, it was also credited to Abraham as righteousness. Verse 23. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him. It's not as if Abraham was a one-time only situation. The same thing is available for us now, even in greater quantity, greater quality in Jesus. He says, Jesus has made you a lot of promises. Do you really hope and use that as your expectation? Or do we just believe what our eyes see and say, it can never work out? That doesn't happen. That doesn't happen to an 89-year-old woman. That doesn't happen with a 300-person army. That doesn't happen with how many ton ark. That doesn't happen when the ends don't meet. That doesn't happen when you go through difficulties. He says, no, there's a benefit for us. Notice verse 24. In the same way that Abraham believed in God's promise, look at the promises we take faith in. Verse 24. But for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Do we really believe that? Do we believe that God's Spirit came and gave life to Jesus' body? A body that had been made to be sin. And if the Spirit of God raised Him up, it'll raise us up too. You might say, in hope against hope, well, what's the other hope? Thinking that your sins cannot be forgiven. Thinking that the past will always hang over your head. Thinking that your faults will never be made any better. Do we really believe that God's Spirit raised Jesus from the dead? You can read more about that over in chapter 8. Then verse 25. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions. Do we really believe that when Jesus died, He took those sins that we committed? The lies that we told when we were younger, the deceptions we had even when we got older. We really take faith that Jesus paid the debt. Do we take faith that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead will raise us up? Not only in this life, but to the life eternal. Do we really trust that Jesus' death is where our transgressions were paid for? And there is now a different ending to the story. Looking at the end of verse 25. And was raised because of our justification. Was raised so that we could be declared innocent. Have all the sin paid for completely. Don't let what is in the past hang over your head in Jesus. Unless we haven't changed. That's a different story. Same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead will raise us. Jesus paid for our transgressions. And because He did, here we are standing justified before God, the only judge. Which hope are you going to put your faith in? The hope of guilt? The hope of life in Jesus? You get to decide how you see things. You get to decide whether to work off of faith or to work off of doubt and unbelief. It will change everything about your life. And Paul sure wanted the church at Rome to know about it. In the same way that we sit here tonight because of a faithful man named Noah and an almighty God who took care of that promise. Consider these things when you encounter difficulty. Through this life, and in hope against hope, believe, trust Him, and He'll refine you.